Well, if you can have your Bibles open, it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1053, if you're in a church Bible. And as I've said, if you were here last week, you'll know that we're in the second part of a very mini-series, just two messages, that is, I trust, of particular importance to us as a church. As I explained last week, for several months, the elders have been considering how best we can share the load that we have. And last week we looked at one example in the Bible where the apostles did exactly that. They knew that the work that they had to do was too much, and they looked to share it with others, or to share a certain part of that work with others. And last week we looked at Acts chapter 6 and examined particularly the reasons why men were appointed in the Jerusalem church, the response and the resolution to the problem that faced the church, and then the results of their decision and the process that they followed. And it became clear last week that the reason for the appointment of these men to serve the church was that there were conflicting demands on the apostles. It wasn't just that there was too much to do, but there was a conflict between two different types of work. On the one hand, there was the need of administrating the daily distribution of food of the widows, a really important work, I'm sure you'll agree. But on the other hand, there was a need for prayer and preaching, equally vital. So in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, the apostles came to a realization that, in their words, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So rather than expanding the number of men that had the double duty of administering the food and the preaching of the gospel, the apostles felt it necessary to split that work into two. They would continue to preach the gospel, whilst others would be appointed to oversee the distribution of food. And the response of the church to this plan was a very favourable one, and the congregation as a whole was therefore asked by the apostles in chapter 6 and verse 3 to seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. And the whole issue then was resolved when the seven men were found by the church. They were appointed in verses 5 and 6. And verse 7 tells us that the result was that the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And whilst we said we wouldn't want to tie the word of God spreading, the number of disciples multiplying absolutely 100% to the appointment of these men to serve the church, it does seem that that Luke is forging some kind of link. And it shouldn't surprise us that when the apostles are focusing on what really matters, when the whole of the church is involved in crucial works, that the gospel was found to have more freedom than even it had had before. So last week we also spent a lot of time considering the importance of this passage for Bethel. Now there are obviously clear differences between the situation in Jerusalem and in Clydach, not least the fact that we are not a church, in some ways thankfully, in other ways it's a shame, but we are not a church of thousands, are we? We do not have the responsibility of feeding widows that those apostles had back in Acts chapter 6. And also, to my knowledge at least, there have been no complaints that people are being neglected. So with all these differences, why did we spend so much time on Acts chapter 6? Well, despite the differences, we saw that there were similarities in some crucial areas. And chief among these is a concern amongst the elders that the increasing demands on our time and energies may soon mean that we too would have to choose between caring for church members and preaching and teaching. And we don't want to have to make a choice between these two vital ministries. We don't want to have to make a choice between preaching and administering and caring. And therefore what we're doing is we're acting now to try and ensure that the support is in place and the problem is averted. We don't want to wait until there's a problem. We want to act and ensure there's not a problem. And that means that the needs in Bethel are similar, though not identical, to the needs in Jerusalem. And you may remember that last week we had quite a long list of certain things that needed to be done. Some of those things were being done by members of the church at the moment. Many of the things were being done by the elders. And some of the things weren't being done at all, even though they needed to be done. Now, I'm not going to recount the whole list to you again. You can get the recording from Stuart if you want to relive that. But suffice it to say that my difficulty last week was not in trying to justify the need for these men, but my difficulty last week was to try and keep the list sufficiently short to keep you all awake. There is an awful lot that needs to be done. From the church building, to finance, to equipment, to secretarial duties, to coordinating evangelistic events and ministries, to keeping on top of legislative requirements, to caring for every member, to responding to changing daily needs, there is plenty to do. And the elders believe that the best way for us to move forward is to follow the pattern in Acts chapter 6 and to ask you, the church, to appoint at least 3 or 4 men to assist us in many of those tasks. Now, the one thing that we didn't do last week was to consider in detail what sort of men you should be looking for. It's a really important question, and the reason we didn't deal with it last week, as I said, was that I wanted to ensure that we spent sufficient time on it and we didn't rush it. So we've set aside this morning in order, in essence, to address that question. What sort of men should we be looking for as a church to appoint to this role? And that means that once again this morning's message is going to be different from the normal messages that we have Sunday by Sunday, because it's going to be applied very directly to the situation that we have here in Bethel. Now, what I'm going to do is look at the qualifications for those who serve the church, primarily from 1 Timothy chapter 3, but also from Acts 6. But before we go into 1 Timothy 3 in too much detail, we just need to make sure that we're clear in our minds about the link, the relationship between 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Acts chapter 6. Because 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verses that we read, are about deacons, and Acts chapter 6 doesn't mention deacons. So you might be asking yourself, well, why are we looking at both these two passages? How do they relate together? Well, to understand the link between 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6, you need to know just a little bit of Greek, just two words, but they're very similar words. The Greek word for deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 is the word diakonos. Diakonos, easy to remember. And diakonos has two related meanings. Its basic meaning is somebody who gets something done. I'm quoting from one of my lexicons now. Someone who gets something done. That's a good definition of someone, isn't it? What a great person. Someone who gets something done at the behest of a superior. In other words, an assistant. Now, superior is not really a word I'd like to use in church circles, but I'm just quoting from the dictionary there. So someone who gets something done at the behest of a superior, in other words, an assistant. And that's why in English Bibles, diakonos is usually translated as servant in our English Bible. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, your diakonos." And in John chapter 5, Jesus is at the wedding at Capernaum. You remember the water turns into wine, and Jesus is about to take charge, as it were. And Mary says to the servants, to the diakonos, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And these men then have to go and get the water jars and the rest of it. So it has this basic meaning of an assistant, of a servant. But as well as servant, the word is also translated as minister. Now, we have to be very careful here, because the New Testament doesn't use the word minister in the same sense that we usually use it today. Very often when we speak of a minister, we mean one of two things. We either think of somebody called to the office of pastor teacher, or we think of people who are ministers of the government. But that's not the way that the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament, if they want to talk of someone who's the pastor, they use the phrase pastor-teacher, or more often simply elder or overseer. That's the usual New Testament word for a pastor. But in the New Testament, the word minister means, once more, usually something like servant. It's used of a wide variety of people, but it's never restricted to men who are ordained, and it's certainly not restricted to men or women who are politicians. So minister, servant, assistant, those are the sorts of meanings behind this word, diakonos. Now, the important thing about the word minister, if that's our translation of diakonos, is it carries this sense of care.
that you're ministering to someone's needs. And again, that you're ministering to someone's needs on behalf of somebody else. If you really want the kind of richness of the word, that's quite a helpful way of looking at it. Ministering to someone's needs on behalf of someone else. So we've got a real focus here on what it means to serve. And this, of course, describes very well, doesn't it, what was happening in Acts chapter 6. Even though the word diakonos is not being used, the people there were certainly ministering to people's needs on behalf of someone else, on behalf of the apostles, or perhaps on behalf of the whole church. And often you read in the Bible, when you read the word minister, you'll see it expressed like a minister of God or a minister of Christ, serving the church on behalf of God. So, diakonos then is not used in Acts chapter 6, but the concepts behind diakonos are certainly used in Acts chapter 6. But just as importantly, the related word, the verb, the doing word, as you might remember from English in school, the doing word is used, diakoneo, diakoneo. So if diakonos means servant, diakoneo means to serve. And that word is used three times in Acts chapter 6. In verse 1, translated minister, I think, and in verses 2 and 4, translated serve. Now, over time, unfortunately, this ordinary word, diakonos, that means someone who serves or ministers to others, has taken on a kind of specialized meaning, particularly in church circles. As a result, sometimes we have the wrong idea about what it means to be a deacon. Now, this is less true in Presbyterian circles, but if any of you come from a Baptist background, maybe you're familiar with a board of deacons. Baptist churches, particularly American churches, but also here in some circles, have a board of deacons. And being on the board of deacons is very important, a bit like being on the board of directors in a company. It's a really important job. If you've made it onto the board of deacons, then you've really arrived. You're a bigwig in the church. Well, that's a million miles from the New Testament. Can you imagine a board of servants? Because that's really what we're talking about. It's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? Servants don't sit on a board. Servants serve, don't they? And that's what deacons do. So last week I deliberately didn't use the word deacon at all. It was quite hard to stop myself doing that, but I deliberately didn't use it because I wanted to give you this sense of somebody who ministers, somebody who serves. I didn't want to sort of create this grand title and give this idea in your minds of somebody who was really important and above everybody else. Because if we've got that idea of a deacon, then our idea is far from biblical. We're looking for men who will serve, men who will minister. So even though the word diakonos is not used in Acts 6, diakoneo is used several times. The qualification required of the seven men are very similar to the ones that are required of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We could perhaps debate whether the seven men of Acts chapter 6 were the first deacons or not. Many people would say that they are. If they weren't the first deacons, they were definitely the forerunner of deacons. So the constitution of this church rightly looks to both Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 to describe both how deacons should function and what their qualifications are. And there's an extract from the Constitution in your envelope that explains that, and you can see it from the original Constitution of the Church then. And we're going to use those same passages this morning. Well, you'll be glad to know that I've only got 2 points for you this morning, and I'll follow my normal custom, and the first point will be very long, and the second point will be quite brief, probably just 3 or 4 minutes on the second points, I'm afraid. And the first point is this: when we're looking at the qualifications for deacons, the first point is this: it's a high standard. It's a high standard. Let's read 1 Timothy 3 from verse 8 again. You'll see what I mean. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, reading those words, that this is a high standard. And the shorthand version of those qualifications are listed in Acts chapter 6. It's just as high. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These are high standards. And as I looked at the constitution of the church over recent weeks, the constitution helpfully summarizes those qualifications into three headings. And I want to follow those three headings because they're good headings as we go through this morning and look at these qualifications, this high standard for those who would serve as deacons. The three headings are these. One, a good character. Two, a mature life. Three, a disciplined home. Those are the three things that are mentioned here. So, firstly then, a good character. A good character. Acts chapter 6 verse 3 says that men should be of good reputation. 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 said that they should be reverent. If you're not quite sure what that means, it literally means worthy of respect, honourable. That's the sort of thing that we mean. I wonder as you look around, don't do it now, or at least don't move your head as you're doing it, you'll put people off. But if you were to look around the church or your street or at your place of work, whatever it would be, and you were to ask yourself, well, who here is of good reputation? Who here is worthy of respect? Who here is honourable? Then certainly in many places, hopefully not the church, but in many places, it would be a relatively short list, wouldn't it, of people that would fulfill that criteria of having a good character. I suspect in generations past, that was much less true than it is now. But it seems today that character is almost unimportant when it comes to considering people for office of various sorts. In the past, maybe a good character was crucial, maybe in a political life. We would care and want to know about someone's character. Were they a kind person? Were they a generous person? Were they a person who was faithful and honourable? We'd ask those questions. But now society simply seems to ask the question, what's their personality like? Or are they good at the job? And really that's all that matters. And if someone's got a good personality, by which we don't mean that they're honest, but what we mean is they're friendly and warm and fun. If they've got a good personality, if they smile and look good on TV, then that's enough. If they're capable, that's enough. But not according to Scripture. With Scripture, people of a good reputation, people who are worthy of respect, people who are honourable, people of a good character. Now this very positive statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the net need for a good character is then explained in the rest of verse 8. It's expressed negatively. What Paul is saying in chapter 3 and verse 8 is that to be worthy of respect means three things that you're not. Can you see that in verse 8? You must not be double-tongued, you must not be given to much wine, you must not be greedy for money. Let's go through those very quickly. Not double-tongued. It's a marvellous expression, isn't it? It means not insincere. It means not saying one thing and meaning something else. We all know people like that. I'm sure we've fallen into the same trap ourselves several times. Our boiler packed in the last 24 hours, so we didn't have any hot water at home, and in the end we rang the people who were supposed to come and fix it. They hadn't come, and in the end we managed to fix it ourselves, and I rang up to cancel the call out, which by that time should basically have been within 2 hours. They said it had been nearly 24 by this point. So this person should have come. I rang up to cancel it, and the lady at the other end of the phone said, "Ooh, well, that's no problem. I'll cancel it for you." And I was quite sure what that meant was we hadn't actually rung the guy in the first place. That really did. She was being insincere. She was saying one thing, but meaning something else. And what Paul is saying here, what the Bible is saying here, is that men like that are not men who were qualified to serve as deacons. We need to be able to trust folk. We need to know where we stand with these men. They need to be honest with us. We need to be able to believe what they say. They need to be men of good character, not insincere. The second thing that we're told they must not be is that they must not be given to much wine. Now, it doesn't say they must not be given to any wine. Paul's not saying that all deacons need to be teetotal, but he is saying that they must not be given to much wine. They obviously mustn't be men who are drunkards. They mustn't be men who are wine bibbers. They mustn't be men who drink alcohol to the extent that it changes their character and their behavior. This is not something merely for public. This is both public and private, because what we notice as we go through these qualifications in Timothy is that the qualifications are not merely limited to the public sphere. So often, again, in politics we get these men, "My private life is my business." Well, that may be true in politics, but it's not true in the church, because as God works in someone's life, he works both in the public and in the private sphere. And therefore, whether at home or whether outside of the home, these men must not be given to much wine. And the third thing that is mentioned here in terms of a good character is that they must not be greedy for money. Well, it may be that one of the reasons for that is that these deacons might be handling money, and if they've got their hand in the collection bag, as it were, then obviously that's not helpful. But it means more than that. It doesn't just mean something people who are thieves. Clearly they would be excluded. But it means that people here would be excluded if they're driven by money. If what's important for them is how much they can earn, then they're not really very well qualified to do a job that doesn't pay, are they? These are men who must be willing to do what's necessary, to do what's best, to do what's right, regardless of the reward. And I'll be honest with you, if you're thinking of whether or not you're somebody who should be a deacon, if you're in it for the reward, you'll be sadly disappointed, at least in this life. I trust that we'd be thankful to you as a church as much as we are able, and I trust that that thanks would be expressed often and sincerely, but it's not going to make you rich being a deacon. It might even make you poor. So a good character is crucial then for these men. So we need to be looking for men who are respected both in the church and in the world. If you want to kind of sum this up very briefly, we need to be looking for godly men. We need to be looking for godly men. That's the criteria. That's the first criteria. In some ways, it's the most important criteria. Ask yourself this question as you have the nomination slip in front of you and you're about to write a name down on that nomination slip. Ask yourself the question, is this man godly? If you can't answer yes to that question, then don't write the name on the slip. We're looking for men of good character. That's the first thing of these high standards that are before us. The second thing in these high standards is this. The first was a good character. The second was a mature life. A mature life. Acts chapter 6 verse 3 says, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And our constitution kind of summarizes that and points to maturity both in a personal life and in spiritual life. That's what the constitution says. So full of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6 verse 3, basically means that men need to be spiritual. They need to be spiritual. You can see you could have somebody who is qualified in all kinds of ways. They could be very nice and polite and respectable. They could give money to the poor. They could help old ladies across the road. They could do all kinds of things, and lots of people would look up to them, but they wouldn't actually be Christians. Christians don't have a monopoly on what it means to have a good character, to be sincere, and not to be drunkards, do they? There are people in the world who are like that. There are people who are like that but are still weak Christians. And what we are being called to here in Acts chapter 6 is men who are spiritual, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men who have the sense of the hand of God upon them, guiding them and being with them, full of the Holy Spirit, to have that spiritual attitude, that spiritual mindset, to men who are thinking always of, well, what would God have me do here? What does the Scripture say about this particular issue and difficulty? They're to be men who are full of wisdom. Now, clearly, if we need men who serve the church, we need to be men who are wise. We don't want men who are going to make foolish decisions. We don't want men who are not going to think and going to jump into doing something inappropriate or unhelpful or even damaging. We need men who are full of wisdom. Not just men who are a little bit wise, but Acts chapter 6 says they wanted men who are full of wisdom. Now, we've been encouraged many times, haven't we, by James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So we're not talking about here people who are very intelligent necessarily. We're not talking about people who've got a high IQ. Spiritual wisdom is quite different from that, isn't it? Spiritual wisdom is knowing what God would have us do when we don't know what to do. That's wisdom. And the Bible tells us that men who are prayerful will be men who are wise, because men who are prayerful will be men who have been asking God to give them wisdom. So we're looking for prayerful men, men who are wise. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 9 then says for us that these are men who are holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And there's a whole lot tied up in here. What it means is that we need men who are aware of what the Bible teaches. That's not to say that if I said to you, quote me Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 12, you'd be able to, I don't know what Jeremiah 25 verse 12 is. That's not a qualification. You can know all kinds of things about the Bible, but not actually hold the wisdom of faith with a pure conscience. What we're looking for are men who are saturated with the Bible, men who do their best to understand what the Bible says, men who understand definitely the basics of the faith and are eager to learn more. Now, you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be able to teach the Bible. Teaching the Bible is a qualification for an elder. It's not a qualification for a deacon. We're not looking for people necessarily who can teach the Bible, but we are looking for people who can hold those truths with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith, the fundamentals of the gospel, to be able to say, well, there's a depth to these truths, but I've at least got the basics. And I'm holding on to that, and I've got nowhere else to hold, but I'm holding on to what the Bible teaches, the mystery of faith. And I love the fact that the word mystery is used here. I think that's very helpful and very encouraging, isn't it? That Paul uses this word mystery just to remind us that he's not looking for people who've mastered everything and have got nothing else to learn. But there is a mystery here. Paul wants men who are sincere believers, who can hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. They're not men who say, well, I believe the Bible says this, but actually I live like that. But you can hold it with a clear conscience. Well, where then do we find such men? We're looking for men who are spiritual, men who are wise, men who are sincere believers. Where will we find them? Well, I put it to you this morning that the first place we should look for such men is in the prayer meeting. Because in the prayer meeting, we should find men who are spiritual, men who are wise, and men who are sincere believers. Because men like that will want to be at the prayer meeting, if they possibly can. Now, I'm not saying that attendance at the prayer meeting is the qualification and nothing else matters. It's quite possible to be at the church prayer meeting and not be qualified for all kinds of other reasons. So I'm not saying that everybody who comes to the prayer meeting is qualified and everyone who doesn't come to the prayer meeting is not qualified. I'm definitely not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that anyone who doesn't go to the prayer meeting is automatically unspiritual. I don't mean that either. But what I am saying is that it may be true in some cases that some people are unable to go to the prayer meeting through no fault of their own. But probably if that's the case, then whatever prevents them from going to the prayer meeting will probably prevent them from serving well as a deacon just because of the time constraints or whatever burden it is that prevents them from going along. But those people who are able to go to the prayer meeting, surely those people who are spiritual, who are wise, who want to learn more, who hold the mystery of faith, surely you want to be at the prayer meeting. Surely you want to be with people who pray, if you at all can. So the first place, maybe the best place to look for such men is in the prayer meeting. Now, two things then. We've seen a good character and a mature life. The third thing that we're looking for, that the Bible teaches us, is men who have a disciplined home. A disciplined home. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, rule in their children and their own houses well. It seems as though verse 11 speaks about deacons' wives. And it seems that an ungodly wife can disqualify a deacon from serving. It may be that verse 11 is talking about female deacons, or deacons' wives. It's not absolutely clear. Perhaps it means both. But verse 12 is absolutely clear for us. And the point here is that a person's home is a reflection of themselves, particularly if you're the head of a household. Now, men, this is often something we forget, don't we? Perhaps many of you are used to, in essence, encouraging your wife to run your home, and there's the danger that over time that you just let her get on with it. Now, if you marry well, then you're not in any difficulty at all. But really, our homes shouldn't merely be reflections of our wives. They should be reflections of us, too. And even if your wife is omnicompetent and is quite happy to get on with everything without your help, maybe she's better off without your help, nevertheless, that you should maintain an interest, you should maintain a service within the home. Your home should reflect you. Now, Paul's not talking about bricks and mortar here, clearly, is he? We're not to select deacons on the basis of who's got the biggest conservatory or the best decoration. What Paul is saying is that we should look at someone's home life in assessing their suitability for church life. One of the reasons for that is that the church is a family. And therefore, if you're not able to care for your family at home, you won't be able to care for the church family. So we need to be very careful here. And again, as we've said already, there's this very clear sense, isn't there, in which it's both the public and the private life that counts when we're looking for deacons. I wonder if you can imagine if we were to use verse 12 as a qualification, just as an example, for members of Parliament. Well, half of our MPs would immediately be disqualified, wouldn't it? But the point is that while you might possibly be able to appoint a politician with a shady home life, maybe somebody like that might make a good politician, perhaps, but they certainly won't make a good deacon. Because the very same maturity, wisdom, and ability required to rule your household well is also required to serve the church. And if you're unable to do one, you're unable to do the other. So let's just look again at verse 12 to find out what it means to have a disciplined home. Firstly, we're to be husbands of one wife. Now that obviously excludes polygamists, and it excludes those who are wrongly divorced. I don't think we have any polygamists here this morning. It doesn't exclude single men. It doesn't exclude widowers. Literally what verse 12 means, husbands of one wife, literally it means a one-woman man. That's the sort of man that we're after, a one-woman man. We don't want somebody who's flirtatious. We obviously don't want adulterers and the like. We want one-woman men. So they're to be husbands of one wife. They're to rule their children. In other words, we need men who take responsibility for their children, men who have done all that they can to bring their children up in godly ways. Now, it clearly doesn't mean that their children must be faultless. If it was, then there wouldn't be any deacons anywhere in the world, because everyone is sinful, and that includes, obviously, children. But it does mean that we need to be looking for men who have sought to bring up their children in a godly way, assuming, of course, that they have children. Now, obviously, some people may have been converted perhaps after their children left home, and obviously we need to use wisdom in discerning how we deal with that. But for those who have been converted when their children have been at home, but people who have taken responsibility for the children and sought to train them in the ways of the gospel, to rule well, to be disciplined. And the third thing that is there for us in verse 12 is that they need to rule their own houses well. Not just their children, but their own houses. That includes the relationship with your wife, if you have one. It includes the relationship with other people in your home. In Paul's day, it would have probably included your relationship with your servants, but I don't suppose anybody is that well off today. What it means, in essence, is that you can't be wet or weak. You can't neither be somebody who is a bit of a control freak and somebody who just takes too much responsibility and doesn't let anyone else do anything. And everything has to be done this way and everything has to be done my way. And that's not ruling your household well. So husbands of one wife, ruling their children, ruling their own houses. Now, it's fairly clear, isn't it, to be able to examine that for those people who are married. Now, those who are unmarried, it's a little bit harder to be able to judge. Because people who are unmarried in these regards have it both easier, because the relationships are less, but they also have it both harder. But I'm sure that we're able to translate these qualities and use it to look at those who are unmarried as well. And we can ask the very same questions, in essence, though in a slightly different way. Well then, as we come to the end of this section, we're reminded once again of these high standards that are required. But look at verse 10, because it's a helpful verse there also. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. And verse 10 is telling us that what we're looking for is not men who might be good at these things. Not men who show potential towards these things. But we're looking for men who have already been tested, who have already demonstrated their good character, men who have already demonstrated their wisdom and maturity, men who have already demonstrated their disciplined home, men who have already demonstrated their servant heart. We're not looking for people who might serve well. We're looking for people who are serving well. As I've said, this is a high standard. And it's a high standard to such an extent that the men who were chosen initially in Acts chapter 6 were very exceptional men. Two of them we know more about. One of them is Stephen and one of them is Philip. You'll remember Stephen was the first martyr. He was the one who was appointed in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And by the time it comes to Acts chapter 7, Stephen is dead. He's been martyred. But before he is, he gives this wonderful, well, sermon is the only word we can use to describe it, isn't it? This defense of his work and of Christianity itself there in front of the council who are about to stone him. And he gives this amazing sermon starting at Genesis and working his way through. He doesn't manage to get to the end of the Bible. He's stoned before he gets there. But he has a go, and it's this incredible sermon. Really long sermon. And this is a man who's a deacon. He's not an apostle. He's not even an elder. This is a man who's a deacon, a servant of the church. The other person that we find out more about is Philip. And we find out about Philip at the end of chapter 8. He's an evangelist. And he's the person who speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, he teaches him from the scriptures. He baptizes the Ethiopian. And here we have all this information all about Philip and the way that, verse 40, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now this is incredible, isn't it? So here we've said in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles need to focus on preaching the word and on prayer. So they're going to set aside 7 men who are going to minister to the widows of the church. And what do we find about those 7 men? Well, the only 2 that we find anything about are men who are amazing preachers. Now, it's not surprising that I find that of particular relevance here in Bethel. Because many of the men who may well be in your mind when you're thinking of these qualities are men who are preachers. And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, these men who are preachers, we can't ask them to be deacons because, well, they're qualified as elders, they're preachers. But the Bible, the book of Acts, is absolutely clear that these men who served as people in the church, who served ministering to these widows, 2 of them at least, not all of them probably, but 2 of them were men who preached, and boy, they were men who preached well. So we need to be clear to make sure that we've understood that in our own situation. Although it's right that within the congregation there are men who are set aside to focus on preaching, it doesn't mean that anyone who can preach and who does preach automatically can't be a deacon and must be an elder. The Bible doesn't make that distinction at all. The Bible says that churches must set aside people who focus on prayer and on preaching, but it doesn't say that anyone who's a deacon can't or shouldn't preach. So I hope that's of particular help in our situation. Otherwise, there'd be a very short list of men altogether. Now, what a high standard that this is set before us. And maybe you're thinking, well, boy, I certainly wouldn't nominate myself, and I'm just not sure there are men who meet this high standard. I don't know if we've got any Stephens or Phillips here in the congregation. Well, the first point was a high standard. The second point, I said it was going to be very brief, is this. It's an ordinary standard. It's an ordinary standard. Now that may sound contradictory after all I've said about a very high standard, that I'm now saying it's an ordinary standard. Well, let me explain. None of the qualities that we've discussed this morning are anything other than qualities that every Christian ought to exhibit. It isn't true, for example, of the qualifications for an elder. An elder needs to be able to teach. Paul's clear about that. Not every Christian is able to teach. Not every Christian ought to be able to teach. If you can't teach as a Christian, that's fine. But every Christian ought to have a good character. Every Christian ought to have a mature life. Every Christian ought to have a disciplined home. We're not looking for supermen. We're looking for ordinary Christians who, by God's grace, are spiritually mature and eager to serve. I don't want to paint the standard so high that nobody reaches it. What I want to do is to explain very clearly it's a high standard, but it's an ordinary standard too. And therefore, as a church, what we need to do is very prayerfully consider what men meet these standards. As I said, there's going to be an opportunity for questions on Wednesday night. I'm not going to answer any questions about individuals there for very obvious reasons, but any other questions that you have about this process, what the Bible teaches, how it will work in practice, any questions like that, feel free to ask either before on paper or on the night by raising a hand. There's also going to be time for prayer, both at that meeting and in the subsequent prayer meetings. And you have 2 weeks then to prayerfully consider who might these men be. Now, I'm very happy for you to chat to one another about these things, particularly talk to your husband or your wife. It doesn't need to be done secret in that sense. And I'm sure you understand that by that, we're not looking for campaigning. If I see you sort of vote for Harry or something on the wall, then we'll probably take it down. So no campaigning, but please feel free to discuss, particularly with people in your household who might be able to qualify for this. In terms of nominating, you're allowed to nominate your husband. If you feel he qualifies, you're probably the best person in order to know whether he does or not. I'm not sure whether you're allowed to nominate yourself. I haven't quite worked that out, but you're certainly allowed to nominate your husband if you feel he's qualified for that. But please do prayerfully consider who these men might be. It's crucial that we get these decisions right. It's crucial that we don't appoint people who are going to be inappropriate and unhelpful. Now, in all this, before the elders brought this to the church, we discussed ourselves, is it worth bringing this to the church? If we bring it to the church and then there's nobody qualified, then all this has been a waste of time. And we feel as elders that there are men who are qualified. And therefore, we want to be able to say to you as a church, we do believe that there are men who are qualified, but we want you to nominate those men to us. And those nomination slips are there for church members to be able to do that. So I do hope that these two services have been helpful in clarifying these points.